For the scripture reading, I'll be reading from Ephesians 1, 15 through 18. And while I know it's kind of an odd place to stop, this is where Roger requested that I stop. So, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints.
I didn't want you to have to listen to that terrible run-on sentence by Paul. I'll end up reading all of it for you anyway, but I want to focus on verse 18 there as the topic for today. And that really is Paul's prayer for hope. It's kind of an interesting, a couple of places in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes out a prayer that he makes for them and what he wants for them. In chapter 3, he talks about how that we might know love, and that knowing there is to really experience it, to know the love of God. Not just something that we understand kind of, you know, theoretically, but to actually feel it, to experience it is what he's praying for in chapter 3. Here he's praying that we would know his hope, and that our the hearts would be enlightened. He calls it the eyes of our heart. I actually think that's just a beautiful imagery, that the idea of our internal, you know, thinking and feelings and all of that, that what we see with, you know, mentally and emotionally is enlightened and opened up so that we can understand it. And he isn't just telling us about hope. He's hoping that God will enlighten us to this hope, that we will understand it even more than just stating it. And so as he talks about in this section, I'm going to back up a little bit, and we'll come back to this part, but this is really the focus. And as I've been talking about hope and the necessary, it's necessary for us to abound in it, to continue to grow, that our hope for God's promises. You know, when we first become Christians, we usually have hope in God, in Christ. But very often, maybe our hope is that God will simply forgive us. But hopefully, as we mature in Christ, that our hope grows beyond simply being forgiven. And it looks forward to the actual glory that he has promised. The things that he wants to give us, not to just forgive us, but all the blessings. And so the beginning of the book of Ephesians actually talks about that. And it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So we don't yet have all of them. We're not experiencing every one of them. We're not experiencing or seeing or touching or feeling every promise or every blessing God has planned for us, but we know about them. And as he says here, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. His plan from the beginning was to adopt us all as sons. Now, especially, I don't know if the ladies are like, that seems weird to be adopted as a son, but contextually, to understand kind of culturally, and it isn't even all that, you don't have to go that far back before you see that typically the inheritance of a household passed down through the sons. And that was generally the tradition of human existence until fairly recent times, and even had to be addressed in the law of Moses when somebody had no sons. And so The idea, though, is that every single one of us, male and female, all created in the image of God, are become his sons, fully inheritors, full inheritance of all the things he has promised, all the things he has blessed us with, all the things he has set aside for us. And that's what he chose long ago so that we could be his sons before him. And so he says he wants us to be adopted, his adopted sons, according to the purpose of his will. And he speaks to that purpose, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. These are things that we are grateful for when we become Christians. We're glad that he can redeem us back from the world, that he can forgive us and cleanse us by the blood of the beloved. And so he says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, the fullness of time contextually here is not something that's happening in the future. It was something that happened in Christ. Christ came at the fullness of time, at just the right time, to unite all the plans of God in him. And so we, having every spiritual blessing in Christ, in heaven. So that's why our hope has to be in heaven. It's not just for the things upon this earth. Because then, even as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, he says, if in this world only we had hope, we would be all of all people the most pitiable. If our hope is just the things that happen in this world, people should look at us and go, wow, I feel so really sorry for them. But it isn't about this world. It isn't about the things of this life. It's about something much greater and much more glorious. And so he talks about all these blessings. He speaks to all these blessings we have in Christ. And then he says in verse 11, and this little section from 11 to 14, I think is really helpful for us to understand. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, I want you to think about a couple of things. So first off, he told them that here's all this inheritance that we have, but we don't yet possess it. Everything God has set aside for us is not something we yet possess. And which he gave us the Holy Spirit to walk with us, to help us, to pray for us, to do so many things for us as a down payment. The term guarantee is essentially that earnest payment, that down payment you make when you're expecting to fully pay it later. And when you fully pay it later is when you get possession, right? Everybody knows you buy, you know, anything, a house or something else where you have to put a down payment. Until you pay it in full, you don't get possession. Now, that's one of the reasons why we like lenders to pay it in full for us, and then we'll pay them for 30 years so that we can possess it during that 30-year span. But we don't possess it until it's fully paid. And we don't possess all of the blessings of God until we have acquired it completely. And that isn't in this life. this life is just a down payment. It is supposed to be blessed. We are supposed to rejoice. We are supposed to be thankful for all the things and good things that God gives us. But all the good things of this world are not the fullness of His promises. Those come when we are fully adopted. And so the idea of being adopted, even think about the concept of adoption. Would you like the promise, if you were a young person, you know, in an orphan home, and then people came and said, you know, we want to adopt you, but you know, there's a whole legal process to go through, but they're like, we're going to adopt you, we're just going through the legal process now, and you're that child, let's say that child's old enough to realize they're going to be adopted, you'd be pretty excited about being adopted, right? But you wouldn't really be excited until you got to live with your adopted family. It's one thing to have the promise of being adopted. It's a different thing to actually experience living in the family. And that's what God's talking about. That our adoption isn't complete until we are with Him eternally in His glory. And so He says, this is why, the very first part of 15, this is why, He says, or for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And so He talks about how He prays for them. And He says, I'm so thankful for you in all of my prayers to God. And He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Now this knowing, by the way, is not the same knowing that He uses in chapter 3 when He says, I want you to experience the love of God. This one He's talking about, I want you to perceive the hope of God. I want you to understand all that God has promised to you. Because I can't, He's not praying for us to experience it all, because we can't experience it all. We can't have everything He's promised now. But it's coming. He wants us to perceive it. He wants us to understand it, so that we can look forward to it and have that hope, that kind of burning desire for the things we want and look forward to. And so He says, I want your hearts enlightened, that you can know this hope. And now He goes through a long list. Why I had Him stop at 18, because I wanted to focus on hope, but there's a whole list of things. He prays for them to have their eyes of their heart enlightened to. One is the hope. Then 19, He says, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There's the period. In the really long sentence. So, the idea that He wants us to understand all these things about what God has done for us. And to understand that the Spirit, that wisdom and revelation and the Holy Spirit are all just, they're all just down payments. They're all just the beginning of what we're looking forward to. So then He says, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So we, as His group, as His people, we as His church, we are the fullness of Him. We are the reason that He gave His life. He wanted us. We are the hope He had. We are the joy He had. to be able to welcome that prodigal son who had wasted his inheritance for a while, but has now come home because he finally understood what it was to live in his father's house. And that's what all of us hopefully can understand. So then he comes into chapter 2. And we're gonna go through almost all of this chapter as well. And I want you to and I want to focus on the idea that he's giving about hope. He's trying to get them to understand the hope they have. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the princes or the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So he wants them to remember something. And this is actually, I think, quite important to understanding the hope of God. We need to understand and remember where we came from. If we can kind of forget, in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about adding to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and then brotherly love, and then finally love. Adding all of those things, he says, that we keep abounding in all those things and they keep growing in us, then we have a sure entrance into the eternal home. But if we are not doing those things, he says, we've become blinded again and we've forgotten from where we fell. We forgot what we once were. Sometimes in living godly lives, there are times we forget what we were. Now, I think this is especially, now, for somebody who didn't grow up going to church, who didn't really start going to church until I was in my 20s, and who lived as a person, a worldly person, I know, and I struggle to even push out who I used to be. I struggle with what I was. I mean, I trust in God's grace, I trust in his promises, but all of the memories of what I was, I don't forget all that. And you know, that brings shame into my memory. And I have to remember God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's sacrifice. I have to kind of remind myself of that when something happens and I might remember what I was or what I did. But sometimes I think people who kind of go to church all the time, sometimes I've heard them say they feel like they never become bad enough to really remember the depths of being bad. Now, I doubt that's really true. Most people who have still gone to church have still been bad enough in their life and that they should be ashamed of the things they've done. But sometimes you haven't done as bad as stuff because you had parents kind of watching over you and kind of telling you what you should and shouldn't do, that you might not have done things as bad as others. But all of us have sinned, and we need to remember that. We need to remember what we were so that we can be thankful and gracious for what we have and the hope of God. And so he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins and you that you walked in." And he says, "But God," in verse 4, "being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now, this just reminds me, God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, it makes me think of the father to the prodigal son, the wasteful son, the son who had taken his inheritance and went and squandered it and wasted it on his own desires and pleasures, and then ended up living, you know, and hoping he could eat the things the pigs were eating, that father still loved his son. And when that son started walking back and he saw him, he ran to him because he loved him. Not because he was angry with him for having left. He certainly wasn't happy that he had done all of that. But because he loved him, even in his wastefulness, even in his sin, when he returned to him, God, like the story of the prodigal son, the father ran to his son and was glad he was coming home. That's what God is doing for us. And it's important that we remember what we were. That we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And it was God in his love and his grace that he reached out to lift us up. And he says in verses 8 through 10, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." It didn't come. The term works is often, I think, misunderstood in the way it's used in a lot of places. It means we didn't get it. We didn't earn it by doing something. It wasn't a payment for something done. That's what by not because of works means. It isn't that there aren't things we ought to do. It simply means there's nothing we do that earns the gift God gives us. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift, right? It'd be something owed. It'd be a debt, which is a point, by the way, made in the book of Romans. But he says, it's not a result of our works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have to remember what we were, that we can have and be thankful for the hope we have because of God's love for us, but also understand that God is working on us. One of the purposes of coming to church, one of the purposes of reading the Bible, one of the purposes of even as the Proverbs talk about how one man, you know, sharpens another, right? Like iron sharpens iron. The reason for all of these things is to form us into his tool to do his purpose. That we can fulfill the things that he wants. That we can also love. That we can also be caring looking out for other people, that we can teach them, that we can pray for them, that we can provide for them, that we can suffer with them. All of these things, all of the good things to do, he's trying to shape us with his word, with all of the lessons he has given us. And then you come into verse 11. And this is actually, in this section from chapter 2, 11 through the end of the chapter, which is in verse 22, this is actually where I wanted to really come to. This is kind of the ultimate point of all this. He says, therefore, so after having said all of that in that first chapter and a half, therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Remember that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth essentially means all of the assets and blessings and promises and covenant that Israel had with God. So us Gentiles, we didn't have a part in that. He says, remember that. And he says that we were, remember that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember when you had no hope. I don't know, can all of you remember when you had no hope? I remember having no hope. I could tell you days and I could tell you where I was. I can tell you where I was when I thought of killing myself before I was a Christian. I can tell you the times and the places and the circumstances of feeling no hope. It is burned into my psyche. It is burned into my life experience. I never forget it. And I am very thankful and grateful for the hope that God gave me. The moment I was baptized, I couldn't even express the joy I felt, because I understood the depth of no hope. And I hope all of you haven't experienced that depth. But I know almost everybody has been at a point in their life where they have felt no hope, where they have felt the depths of this is just bad and this is tough and this is not fun and I don't know why I'm having to go through all of these things. In this world, having no hope, I think, is one of the great tragedies that's happening right now to the youngest generation or the younger generations in our culture. I think it's one of the great reasons for the real spike in self-harm and suicide amongst girls and boys. It's highest in that the rise has been highest in girls. The percentage rise of girls has gone up more as a percentage, but the absolute numbers, there's a lot more boys killing themselves than there are girls. Something has happened in this world. Our young people have lost a lot of hope. And they're living like they have no hope. They're living like some of the passages in Scripture that talk about, well, we're going to die tomorrow anyway. Might as well just, drink up and be happy tonight. Eat, drink, and try to be merry in this party because I don't have any hope anyway. And that's happening a lot in our culture. It's surrounding us, which is why it's so important for us to be God's workmanship that hopefully can bring hope and joy to other people. To be somebody that can be used by God to help those who are hurting. And so when he describes this, remember when you had no hope. Remember when you were not a part of God. Remember these things so that you never forget what it was like. And he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He's talking about the hostility between people. Does it really seem as if the hostility between people is breaking down? It feels like, for those of us who have been older, going back, if you remember, for all those who remember the 60s, we know how kind of bad interpersonal, life was, and how hostility between people was, and it felt like it got a lot better from the 60s to the 90s and, maybe the beginning of the 2000s. And now it feels like it has gotten worse in the last 20 years. And some of that is just because people have so little hope. that they are fighting amongst one another. But Christ came to break down the hostility between different peoples. In this context, he's specifically talking between Jew and Gentile. But it really is about all people, isn't it? Because we're all his offspring. That's the point. But he says, he created one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The Gentiles way out there and the Jews who were close, he came and preached peace to both of us. And he says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so he's telling us we're all a part of this mystery that he's revealed through the apostles and the prophets and Christ, that we are all human beings being his offspring. He has come to offer us hope, to offer us the inheritances that he has set aside for everybody who will come to Christ. And that is the focus of our hope. It is being with God in his home, in his glory, because we realize without God, we're just floundering around in this place. We are just, without God, without direction, without hope, people are struggling. Doesn't matter how much money they have. Doesn't matter how much power they have. We can look at rich and powerful people and still see them go, why are they so unhappy? What's wrong? It's like, well, isn't having everything you ever want going to fulfill your life? Absolutely not. That's actually the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. That one of the most rich and powerful human beings ever on the face of the earth could not fulfill himself through his own pursuits in this world. That it became ultimately the very best we will ever do is to fear God and do the things he's told us to do, to be his workmanship, and to love one another as he has loved us. And so we're going to end there this morning. I appreciate your time.